Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you today. The events of the last couple days have reminded me, and I'm sure many of you, of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so we know that God will comfort Ron and Barbara, but God has also comforted us so that we may be a comfort to them in this time of grief and mourning. And I pray that we would all, regardless of the level of suffering that maybe you've received in your life, you know, this is now their second daughter in the last about 10 years that has died in a car accident. And just how devastating and difficult that would be. And yet God is faithful, and he will be with them and with us. And so I encourage you that you would not allow what you might perceive to be a lack of experience with difficulty in your own life to thwart what you might do to comfort them. A note of encouragement, of course, your prayers and your presence, your touch. So I know and I'm confident that we'll be faithful in that in the coming days. Our text this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, which I'd ask you to turn there with me, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, picking up where Marty left off last week. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I'm excited to preach today on this passage, not because the subject matter of the passage is exciting in the sense that fun is, that getting a promotion is, or a trip to Six Flags is. In fact, the subject of the passage is almost the opposite. It's sobering, challenging, it's convicting. But on occasion, you have the privilege of studying and preaching a passage that just feels so timely for the church, that it's a thrill knowing that the message of the passage is something that we all desperately need to hear. And you have this sense of joyful anticipation of the encouragement that the passage will bring to God's people and what it will produce in their hearts. And this is that kind of passage, and this is that kind of time. 2 Timothy was primarily written as encouragement, intended to strengthen this man in his faith and ministry. And encouragement is not the same as a motivational message, right? Think of a football coach's pregame speech, which is more intended to whip the players into a frenzy, right? The coach starts off with a low cadence, and then it gradually rises until it's a scream, and the players are beside themselves. They can't wait to get out there onto the field. But that motivation is only intended to last a couple hours. That's all you need as a coach. Encouragement is different. The pregame speech is emotionalism. And yet many of us know that feeling as well in our Christian experience. There's kind of that stereotypical youth camp experience that maybe you've had. Not that youth camps can't be helpful and encouraging, but sometimes they can be emotionally uplifting and yet superficial. You get home, life is the same as it was before you went, and you're the same as you were before you went. In the same way, you can physically boost your energy level in a number of ways, right? Some of them are illegal. You can boost your energy through better diet, hydration, exercise, and sleep over a period of time. You can find your energy levels elevated. It enables you to be more consistent. Or, on a daily basis, you can drink a pot of coffee. And you'll get an energy boost from both of those. But one is transformational, and one is superficial. One lasts, the other doesn't. Encouragement is deeper. It's more holistic. And emotionalism is pragmatic and short-lived. And this is a letter of encouragement. It's deep, it's comprehensive, and it's encouragement toward living a faithful life, both personally and pastorally, for Timothy. And it continues to have a significant impact in the church now. And in approaching this particular section of this first chapter, it's important to remember that this is also a letter from one individual to another. It's not a letter from an individual to a church or a group like most of Paul's letters are, and much of the epistles in the New Testament are. Any of the letters with a city in their name, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, etc. But it's one of his letters to a person, Titus, Philemon, Timothy. And Pastor Marty has already explained in detail the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. So I won't rehash that at length, but this letter is a personal message, and it's an urgent one. Paul saw the end of his life and his ministry approaching, and he takes this opportunity to give what may be his final message to his right-hand man and his son in the faith. At the end of the letter, we see Paul's hope to see Timothy in person again. We don't know if that reunion happened or not, but Paul realized that he was in the twilight of his ministry and he would soon face trial and execution. And so up to this point in our study of this letter, to which Pastor Marty has brought us, we've seen Paul begin his letter with a reminder and an encouragement, a reminder of Timothy's upbringing and spiritual heritage through his grandmother and his mother, and then the encouragement to Timothy to continue that pattern in his own life through an increasing faithfulness over time. And he uses this imagery of an ember that is fanned into flame. Timothy, Timothy, take God's gift to you, which I affirmed and strengthened in you, and become increasingly faithful, demonstrated in power, love, and self-control. If the fire burns down, fan it. Don't waver, don't give up, but continuously fan the flames of faithfulness. So in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And that first word, therefore, Paul is pointing back. He's indicating that as in verse 7, we read that God has given Timothy a spirit of power, love, and self-control, two things should follow. Number one, Timothy should not be ashamed of the testimony about Christ, nor of Paul and his imprisonment. And number two, instead, Timothy should share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Ashamed is a horrible word, isn't it? To be human is to know what it is to be ashamed. It's one of the most intense of human emotions. And present from the fall to now. And while it's certainly a feeling, it's more than that because its effects are so deep. Because its result is cowering and shrinking back from something in fear. Think of Adam and Eve's shame following their rebellion against God's command not to eat the forbidden fruit. What was their response to feeling ashamed? Well, they cowered in fear. They hid themselves. And Paul specifically is speaking of being ashamed of the message of Christ, of the gospel, and also of himself. And we can all be ashamed of Christ and of his faithful messengers. But we're called not to do that. We're called not to accept that shame. And of course, this brings to mind the words of Jesus in Luke 9:26, where he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And if this passage does anything, it highlights the absurdity of being ashamed of Christ. Christ is coming in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And could we be ashamed of him? That at the end of days, when Christ takes his seat, will anyone doubt? Will anyone speak a word against him? No, every truth of Scripture, every act of faithfulness will be completely vindicated in that day when he comes in power. The result of being ashamed in this case, for Timothy to be ashamed, would be to avoid association with the message of Christ and association with Paul. And Paul had already experienced this. In fact, later in the letter, he gives more details. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But that's not how Timothy is to respond. He says to Timothy, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The truth is, it's very easy to avoid the discomfort that comes with being associated with the gospel and the people of God. Just keep your mouth shut. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't speak of Jesus. And when persecution comes, distance yourself from his people. And you can avoid that discomfort. And that shame that's a danger for Timothy is twofold. Shame over the message itself, where he says the testimony about our Lord. And the second, shame over Paul, his prisoner. And dealing with the second first, prisons are not places of honor. And being in prison, without exception, carries a very negative connotation. If you associate with a prisoner, a felon, and especially if you support them in their crimes, that social stain gets transferred to you. Now back to the first reason. Obviously, when we communicate the testimony, the evidence, and the proof of the gospel, the testimony about our Lord, when we testify about Christ, any part of that message can be mocked and ridiculed by the hearers. And even if they don't mock us, we may offend them. It's offensive. When Paul preached in Athens, the crowd was somewhat tolerant of the message about Christ. until he mentioned one thing. What was that? The resurrection. And then they dismissed him as a loon. People may reject creation. They may reject God's ownership and rights over humanity. If God creates, he owns it. And he can say what the rules are and what his creation should do. And in rejecting creation, people reject God's rights over humanity, his holiness, his justice. Many believers that you may speak to will reject the truth that humanity is universally sinful. But more specifically, reject that they deserve the wrath and punishment of God. Islam rejects the death of Jesus because, in their estimation, God would not allow a man as good as Jesus to suffer and die in that way. So man rejects the entire message of the gospel from beginning to end. He rejects the truth that a holy God created a perfect world. He rejects the fall and sends universal stranglehold on each one of us. He rejects the need for a Savior and that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that role on the cross. He rejects the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of Jesus to bring eternal life to his people and punishment to evildoers. And any unbeliever, when confronted with the good news that Jesus died for sinners like them, either repents and believes or rejects some or a portion of that message. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus and you're here, you'll have to do the same. You'll either submit to the command of the message to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will reject that message and continue under his wrath. And in doing that, you're awaiting your appointment with him and the judgment that awaits all who do not believe. Life is a breath. It's a vapor. And I don't want that for you, and we don't want that for you if you are here today and you do not know Christ, that you've not submitted to him, not believed the gospel, not surrendered to his command to you to believe, to repent. We want you to find the Lord Jesus to be the gracious and kind Savior that we have found him to be. In 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 24, we read that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus Christ heals. Primarily, he heals our sin sickness. He heals the wounds inflicted from other sinners, and he heals the wounds of sin that we inflict on ourselves. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that he saves to the uttermost, not halfway, not partially, but completely. He died for our sins on the cross and was raised to life on the third day, his resurrection demonstrating that the Father accepted his sacrifice for sinners and proving that he had no part in sin and that death had no hold on him. The Bible says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So today, if you are here without Christ, believe the gospel, trust in him, turn away from your sin, embrace him as Lord and King. Paul exhorts Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel instead of avoiding rejection and discomfort. Now, I'm not sure if Timothy was going through a season of shrinking back or not, If you look at the rest of the New Testament information about Timothy, it is overwhelmingly positive. If you look through the New Testament, Paul was sending Timothy all over the place. He said in Philippians that he couldn't wait to send Timothy to them because he had no one else like him. Timothy truly was his right-hand man, and no one is mentioned in the greeting to churches more often than Timothy. In verse 7 of this first chapter, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Really, that's almost too soft a translation, because the word is the word that was associated with someone who fled the field of battle out of fear. Cowardice. And for Timothy, cowardice seems very out of character. Now, it's certainly possible that he was going back, or that he was going through a time of difficulty, of discouragement. But some commentators believe that Paul's encouragement to Timothy doesn't imply that he wasn't walking faithfully. Consider that you're Paul at the end of your life, and you've just seen one of your inner circle, Demas, abandon you because you love the world. And you have the opportunity to give one last message to your most trusted man, your right-hand man. Would that not be on your mind? Would you be concerned that he remained faithful? Any of us, if we saw our child going to college or going to a first job in another city somewhere, you might write a letter warning them of the dangers they might face in that new place. But your warnings don't imply that they're unfaithful. They just imply that you're concerned and you want them to remain faithful. So whether the letter was written in response to a season of discouragement in Timothy's life or not, the emphasis, though, remains the same. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of Christ, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the power of God. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says this to that church in Philippi. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Granted to you. That word implies the giving of a gift. We don't think of suffering in that way, but God does. Suffering's not an anomaly. Suffering for Christ is not an anomaly for the believer. It is common. And Paul is telling Timothy that he can suffer by the power of God, because it is God who grants suffering, and because he has a Savior who suffered. The writer to the Hebrews tells them in the 12th chapter, verse 2, he says, to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's no greater gap in position than what Christ experienced, from a Roman cross to the right hand of the throne of God, to a place of shame and disgrace, to a place of glory and worship. And that's the Savior to whom we look. The power to suffer for the gospel comes from God. And then Paul reminds Timothy in verse 9 that God saved us. Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And Paul here is emphasizing his connection to Timothy, their common salvation, their holy calling. their mutual unworthiness and the grace of God in which they both shared. So the motivation for Timothy to fulfill his calling and to courageously proclaim and suffer for the gospel without shame is the grace of God to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, given in eternity past. God saw Paul, in Paul's own words, the worst of sinners, and he saved him and he called him in a dramatic way. He chose Paul, and Paul obeyed. God also saw Timothy, weak and sickly, and possibly fearful. And he saved him, and he called him. And Paul connects their salvation and calling. But Timothy's salvation doesn't appear dramatic. But like many of our testimonies, was the result of the witness of a mother and grandmother. My testimony is that. My parents taught me about Christ and encouraged me to submit to him. And by God's grace, I did. So you see Paul's dramatic conversion and Timothy's seemingly undramatic conversion being linked and tied together. God saved them both, not because of their works or some sort of worthiness, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this is a pattern that we see from the beginning of Scripture. God's purpose in election and his calling is not made on the basis of human factors or value. In Romans 9:15, we read, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God, in the secret counsel of his own will and purposes, calls whom he wills and passes over the rest. He doesn't ask permission, and when asked why, he does not disclose. But he calls us and saves us by his grace, unmerited favor. Grace that he gave us in Christ. Literally in the Greek, it says from times eternal. And this should be a great encouragement to us as well. Because just as Paul and Timothy, in vastly different circumstances, Paul, a fierce opponent of the gospel, who experiences this astonishing conversion on the road to Damascus, and the other, a childhood conversion, seemingly unremarkable, but they shared a common salvation and a salvation that we also share and are connected to. The grace of God to us in Christ before time began. And it should amaze us that this grace to us in Christ was marked out and reserved for each of his elect before Christ even appeared. And that although it had not been worked out in space and time, it was given before time to every one of God's people. In verse 10, "and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The coming of Jesus Christ was the expression of that grace of God reserved for us, for all who believe. We read in Isaiah 53:11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." In verse 10, we read of the identity and the activity of Christ. First, Jesus is our Savior. This is his identity. He saves sinners like you and me. He saves us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, For I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus is Savior. In his activity, Jesus abolished death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He abolished death, and he brought life. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he brought immortality. Revelation 21, 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Jesus does this work of salvation, all of this through the gospel, through the message of Christ. And as a believer, you don't start with the gospel and then move on to the deeper things of God. The gospel is a lifelong obsession for the believer. It is the center. It's the overarching message of the entire Bible. Were you to look at the entirety of Scripture and give its big idea, it would be the gospel of Jesus Christ, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Paul goes on, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the gospel. His role as these things led to his suffering. And that suffering meant conflict with a variety of people, organizations, governments, even industries. Paul had suffered at the hands of Jewish leaders throughout the Roman Empire. He got crossways with the Roman government on more than one occasion. And he found himself at odds even with an industry, with the silversmiths in Ephesus, because his ministry threatened their profits. But he says, I'm not ashamed. In Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you realize that, that the gospel is the power of God? You are not the power of God. The gospel is. That's why you can proclaim the gospel through faltering lips, and God still use it to save sinners. But as we read, Paul tells later in the letter to Timothy that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The gospel, when it's faithfully and consistently proclaimed, will eventually bring suffering, both personally and corporately. That suffering could come in a variety of forms. It could be mockery, it could be job loss, it could be betrayal by friends and family, it could be shunning and marginalization. It could be anything from a relatively minor annoyance to loss of life. And any of these things could lead you to feel ashamed, but you shouldn't. Paul could have been ashamed at his imprisonment. After all, what do all prisoners tend to have in common? Right? They're criminals. They're not people we honor. They're people we warn our children about. And they do things that bring shame because they're wrong. And Paul is a prisoner? He's associated with criminals? Of course you could feel ashamed. Not only that, he's been abandoned. in doing the work God has called him to do, not only has he been thrown into prison, but those who agree with him won't stand with him. That could very easily bring shame. But Paul says, the reason he's not ashamed is that I know whom I have believed. When you know in the deepest part of your bones that Jesus died for you, that he rose again, that your eternity is secure in him, when you know that that deposit, that nothing can hinder the gospel, that what has been entrusted to him, Paul knows God will guard it, that gospel that Paul faithfully stewarded throughout his life. And when, like Paul, you know your Savior and you trust his faithfulness, you can withstand any attack of man, any ridicule, any loss, any disappointment. I mentioned earlier that these letters were written from one individual to another. It's written to Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, a man entrusted with the bolstering of the church of Ephesus, a man who was to set an example for it as its pastor and to appoint additional elders to lead. And so I believe the material in the letter is primarily applicable to pastors, primarily to leaders in the church. But while I say it applies first to pastors and elders, I do not mean it does not apply to the rest of the church. It does. So for the elders of the church, it should be an encouragement to faithfulness. You should be reminded of the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ, and marvel at the message and the reality of his gracious calling that you are a part of, both in salvation and in his calling to you as a leader in his church. The grace that he has promised and gave you before time began. So stay faithful to your calling and endure whatever persecution may come, in whatever form it may take. And if you're shrinking back in fear and doubt, put your trust in the Lord. Endure suffering or prepare yourself to do so with confident assurance that God's faithfulness will win the day, that his calling will be effective, that he will finish his work and bring you home. And you must lead out in these things. That's also part of your calling. The first blows of persecution will be inflicted on you. The apostles were the first to suffer blows of persecution in the early church. And today, it is faithful pastors that likely suffer first. And I trust that you will be faithful and not be ashamed to suffer for him. And for the rest, it is much the same. Just because you're not called as an elder does not mean that you have no calling. God's gifts and ministries are distributed according to his will, amen, as his Spirit sees fit. Maybe you're a young person. You know the Lord. You've been learning and receiving instruction and encouragement for many years. But you've begun to feel apathetic and weary in your faith. Maybe it's time that you serve, that you put yourself out there in the name of Christ. Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to take what God has given to you and multiply it in service and witness to others, to open your mouth and speak the words of life to someone. You'll only stifle your own spiritual growth by shrinking back in fear. But when you're convinced that God is powerful and you act in that confidence, you will find that he actually is. When God is trusted, he shows up. Everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. And I mentioned young people, but it could apply to any of us. Young or old. And similar to the days of the early church, though the apostles suffered persecution first, the first martyr was not an apostle. It was Stephen. So while persecution typically starts with the leaders, any one of us may be swept up in it, and we must be ready. When the apostles suffered for Christ, they rejoiced. And it should be no different for us. Why? Because Jesus is with us and will not let us be put to shame. But he will vindicate his people on the last day, and that's the day that matters. So to you, church, I conclude with the words of Moses to his protege, Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father God, today we rejoice in you. We rejoice in the gospel. We praise you because you have saved us, that you have made a way for sinners and rebels who didn't want you, and you called us and saved us by your glorious grace. We pray that any here today who do not know you, Lord, would believe that message and turn to you in faith. God, we thank you for your provision in any circumstance, in suffering and trial, whether for the gospel or for anything else. And God, today we commend our brother and sister, Ron and Barbara, to you, asking for your comfort and your grace to be poured out on them. And we go from here, God, we pray that you would give us strength, conviction, courage, and confidence in you, to trust in your faithfulness, to act in faith, knowing, Lord, that we will find you ever faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.